All right, folks, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And we have been in this last week. We looked at verse 6. We'll read it again just to get a jumping board here. And let's go ahead. And John Vadas, would you pray for this service, please?
Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful we could be here this morning to assemble. Father, the likeness of mind, Lord, we just pray, Father, that you'll be with the pastor this morning as he reads forth the word. And we pray that our hearts will be open and receptive to hear it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, verse 6, it said, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, if you think of that Old Testament saint, morning and evening oblations, the dress pattern that he had to have, and the extremeness on the tithes and things that he had to do. And yet, if he didn't do those things by faith, it didn't please God. And Jesus Christ actually told the Pharisees that. He said, "You tithe the mint and anise are coming, but you've forsaken the weightier things of the law. You're not doing." And so it's one of those things, again, that if a person really did believe in that Old Testament, then they would do all these things. They would take care to see that they'd done their sacrifices and that they had dressed like they were supposed to and such. But it wasn't doing those things that pleased God. It was the faith that caused them to do it that pleased God. That's what pleased him. That's why, for example, when the Jews were driven out of their homeland and they couldn't even do those sacrifices, they were still able to please God because that faith inside of them is what was doing it. All right. So, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So, Noah has a clear warning. He hears what's going to come. And it's interesting, again, to keep in mind that when you read Velkovsky, the great Russian atheist, who, again, what was his strength? His strength was being able to read ancient languages. And it was said that there were 70 ancient languages that he could read, languages that aren't even spoken anymore. Ruth Ann and I got a taste of that one day when she asked Avi Gold about some Persian kings. And so he sat in our house and actually went through this thing, explaining in each of these dead languages out of Persia what each king's name meant. And she asked him, "Do you know those languages?" "Well, I didn't take the course, but when I heard it was going on, the professor let me audit the course." here's all those ancient languages. Well, Volkovsky knew them, and one day it dawned on him that no matter where he went in the world, it could be the Inuits of Siberia and Alaska, it could be the Amazon Indians, it could be the Aborigines, everyone had the story of the Ark. Every single culture. Not only that, but when you looked up what the names meant in Hebrew, they had the same meanings in those languages. And he finally realized that if I am a man of science, the Ark happened. It's impossible that every culture should have that. Something happened in such a worldwide basis that every single culture on this earth knows about it and has records of it. So the thing is, Noah moved by faith. He hears this is going to come. He knows it's going to come ahead of time. That's why men survived. His whole house survived. So the other thing it says, and by that faith, he condemned the world. If you've ever done things by faith, you'll have people who think that that's insulting to them. In other words, "Oh, you think you're so great, you're doing this stuff." "No, I don't think I'm so great. I think I'm such a terrible person that I need to do things God's way, okay? It's not that I'm such a good person. It's that I'm probably worse than most people." The Apostle Paul said, "The chiefest of sinners. Therefore, I'm going to live this way according to the Word of God." And there's people who feel a condemnation in that. And you need to handle that properly, showing them that it's not that you're some goody two-shoes. You have a very good God who's very merciful to broken people. Now it goes on and it says this, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out knowing not whither he went. So here's Abraham, and he's told by God, go to that land. Okay? How did he do it? Well, he believed God wanted him to go there, so he went. What about all the other people already living in that land? Well, they weren't there by faith. Okay? They were just there because they were born there. And this is really, I go back to this thing, the just shall live by faith. Okay? And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You might have five people sitting on a pew. Four of them are there by faith and one's just there. Okay? One, there's no graciousness, no thing of God that they're there. Whereas four of them are there by faith to be sitting in that pew. Did going to church get them right with God? No, the faith that brought them there is what got them right with God. Then they got the blessings of having been there. All right, so we're in verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now this is what's fascinating here, is the idea that it says he dwelt with Isaac and with Jacob. And really, in tabernacles, Isaac at this point is in charge of all this stuff. He's the one taking care of it. But it says Abraham dwelt by faith there. His children dwelt by that faith, and God looked upon that. Now it says in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that's really what needs to be moving. That's really what needs to be moving people, is the idea that you're looking for something different than what the rest of the world is looking for. You can go into a store and everybody's crowded around a particular aisle, but you're looking for something different. Okay. Mad Magazine one time had an article on what is really a nerd. They called it a square. And one of the things they showed is they showed a guy in a city with a telescope set up, looking at the sky, and the building next to him, there's all these women in various shades. You could see that they're getting ready to undress or whatever, but he's staring at the sky looking with his telescope looking up there. And you know what? I want to be that guy. I want to be that guy whose eyes are set up there, okay? Not at all whatever the world has alluring or whatever else. Looking for a city. I'm looking for something different than what they're looking for. I'm not going to be satisfied with what they have. I want something different. Mr. Beal, are you telling me with your dress and that you're ready for 1 o'clock today?
Yes, sir.
Okay, very good. Mr. Beal will be speaking at 1 o'clock today. Okay? So, there's something a little bit interesting. Yes. I came into the church a week or so ago. I was in the pulpit. Wife and child down there, I was preaching to him. Oh, what's going on? Well, she's recording it. Then the other day I heard him, and went downstairs to do my prayer and such, heard him up there again, so amen. Verse 10 again, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, verse 11, if you notice, a thing's been done by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and verse 11, through faith. Also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, if you go back to that story in Genesis, she laughs. Okay? That's what Isaac means, laughter. Okay? She laughs. And the Lord said, why'd she laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. You ever done that? You know, we laugh. I'm laughing. That wasn't me, all right? But she did laugh. And yet, in the end, she judged him faithful that promised. Now, there's a fascinating issue here, and I want to go back to Romans chapter 4 and look at this, because it is a perfect picture of the sinner coming to God. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, what shall we say that Abraham our father, and again, as pertaining to the flesh hath vowed. What Paul does is he dissects Abraham throughout his writings. He's going to talk about his flesh now. What justified Abraham's flesh? And so much so, that when Abraham went into some place, God poured out riches and wealth and servants upon him as if God himself were living in that country. Imputed righteousness to Abraham's flesh. That's not imputed to his soul there. That's not imputed to his spirit. It's imputed to his flesh. We will get that imputation at the rapture. Okay? That's when God imputes righteousness to your flesh. It says that in Romans 8, if you go read, okay? It talks about that, that adoption that you get. Paul even talks here in Romans chapter 4, it says, unto whom it shall be imputed to us if we believe on him, okay? Who raised him from the dead. But the point is, with Abraham, God imputes righteousness to his flesh, and so God's going to treat his flesh different than other people's flesh. If you know anything of the Jews, God has done that. Even those Jews who don't believe, God has that remembrance of their fathers, and Paul says so. He can't forget that. And again, the illustration I go back to is imagine having some good friend in your childhood, and you've been through everything together with that person, and 40 years later, you're somewhere, and you meet a guy in very hard times and find out it's the son of your friend, okay? Are you going to treat him differently than you would some other guy that's fallen on a hard time? You better believe you will, okay? Why? Because you love this kid? No, you remember your friend. You remember that. You think, you know, for his sake, I'll do this for this person, and I'll take care of it when I'm here. So God's done that for the Jews ever since then. But I want you to watch what goes on here, and it says this. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay. Let me see something here. Is this where I wanted to be? Ruthann, do me a quick thing on your phone. You don't have your phone, okay? All right. I'm not sure if I'm in the exact place I wanted to be. And it says, "In being strong in faith, considered not the deadness of his own body, or the deadness of Sarah's womb, but being strong gave glory." Okay, no, this is exactly where I want to be. Let's go all the way down to verse 18. I was just thinking it was earlier in the chapter. And this is what happens again when my wife doesn't put my notes in the right order. All right. It says, who against hope believed in hope. Now, it's interesting. It tells you something about Abraham. He's not the kind of guy who believed in hope. He's a nuts and bolts type of guy. I knew an old Jew one time who'd survived a Russian concentration camp. And had actually been sentenced to death by starvation. And which is one of the most miserable, awful deaths you could ever live. They put him in a, imagine a high school locker, standing in the middle of a field, and they just put him in it and locked it, and he was to die there. How long would it take you to die in that thing? Okay? And that day, a British train pulled in. It was during World War II. A British train pulled in And a British major got out and paid cash to the Russians for all the Czechoslovakian freedom fighters they had.
Wow.
And so he climbs on the train after having just been sentenced to death and locked in this locker where he's to die. You take up to 30 days to die in that condition. And he's sitting on that train, but his best friend from childhood had turned him into the Russians for one extra piece of bread that day. And he's sitting there, and all the guys go to the British major and point out that guy that turned him in. And that major just stops and puts him back in the concentration camp, and they take off. And Isaac said this. He said, if he had waited one more day. But the bitterness of starvation, the bitterness of those things, you know, he put them off. And Isaac kept a home that was, it was in Yonkers, but when you walked into it, he came off this street. In fact, the guy lived next door to him was Mikey out of the Life commercial. Remember, that's the girl that Mikey likes?
Yeah.
Mikey was their next door neighbor, the kid in that advertisement. But the thing is, this is a regular neighborhood in Yonkers, and you walked into there and you felt like you stepped back 100 years into a Czechoslovakian hut. And just dark and old chintz lamps and things and old books, and old Isaac had even put on his shawl on Saturdays and things. But he said this. He said, I only believe in the shirt on my back. I don't believe anything anymore. If I have a shirt on my back, I believe in it. Okay? It's all he believed in. You can just get to that point when so much has gone on. But it speaks of Abraham, and he says here, he said, against hope. Okay? He's not the kind of guy, you know, all for this. No, when I see it, I believe it. But against hope, he believed in it. Why? Because God said it, okay? You know, it's one thing if I promise it or if Randy promises it, but when God promises it, that's a whole different ballgame, okay? Who against hope believed in hope. And then it says this, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. What's it mean, his body not dead, 100 years old? Well, we're talking about his ability to procreate with his wife. Okay? Body's now dead. He didn't think about that. Probably been a while since him and Sarah chased each other around the kitchen table, all right? And the Valentine cards probably weren't quite as fiery as they used to be. And so here's his own body now dead. And he didn't consider that when God said, no, you can have a baby. But notice the other thing. He didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. What's that mean? She had long since quit ovulating. There's no life in her womb. There's no egg waiting there to be impregnated. There's nothing of that sort. That's not going on. He didn't consider either of those. Okay? That wasn't even the beginning of his consideration. Faith doesn't consider those things when it's told what to do. If faith is told to do something, faith doesn't, okay? Doesn't consider those other things at all. So it says this, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now let me reason with you a moment. Abraham here is 100 years old. Sarah is probably 90. And again, I've said this before, I've had a lot of problems in life. Lusting after 90-year-old women just hasn't been one of them, all right? But the thing is, here's Sarah. Something has to change in her. She's got to begin to ovulate again, okay? That has to happen. But if you read the next chapter, when she goes into the next town, the men lust after her. She's put in the king's harem. See what the devil does immediately? When someone's told to do something by faith, the devil then tries to step in there and undo that thing. Boy, get that king to sleep with her, okay? We'll take care of this thing. And God saw to it that it didn't happen, all right? But yet, here's Abraham, strong in faith towards this thing, weak in faith towards this other thing, okay? Isn't that amazing? But if you ever study men of God, or if you've ever studied yourself, you'll find yourself in that predicament, okay? one thing you won't let go of for anything, and other things you find yourself compromising on and wondering at it. And then you wonder, because there's other men of God would never compromise on that, and you do. Yet they compromise on something you won't compromise on. Just the way things work. So God takes Sarah and rejuvenates her exactly like the book of Job says. The book of Job says God will take their flesh and renew it like a child's, like a baby's flesh. Okay? So that when Sarah got up, looked in the mirror that morning, she looks like she did at 16 again. All right, here she is where kings are lusting after, men are lusting after. This is Abraham gave glory to God. I'll bet he did. You know, now let me tell you something. I'm quite satisfied with how my wife looks. My wife works to take care of herself. It's a concern to her. You know, I'm 65 years old. She's grown old with me, quite happy with it. But I can imagine that thing opening the tent flap and my wife looks like she did at 16. Glory to God! You know, I mean, that's what it says. He gave glory to God, all right? You got to put a little bit of life in that stuff when you see it. All right. Did Sarah's womb have the ability to receive the seed? Not till God put it there. Whose faith made it happen? Not Sarah's. Abraham's did. Abraham's faith made it happen. Okay? This gives to the lie to the Calvinist, if you think about it. The Bible says, for there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. God looked upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand. And you know what? He looked in our wombs of faith and they're just dead. There's nothing in there. But it's Jesus Christ who believed that his own body, now dead, okay, could give life to us. It's his faith that makes that difference. It's his faith, and he looks and says, I can put life in that person. I can make that person. The Calvinist says, but it says there's none that seeketh after God. Therefore, it's got to be God that does it. That's right, it's God that does it. My argument with the Calvinist is, does God want to do it with everyone? Yeah, you better believe he does. Okay? You better believe that. And it goes back to this thing again. I wrote about this, and actually get some comments from people I don't normally get comments from, but that word Ephrata. That Jesus Christ says to the deaf man. Ephrata is an Aramaic word. Don't think that Jesus Christ was talking to the Father in Aramaic. Okay? If you remember, Ezra and Nehemiah got mad at the people for speaking in Aramaic. They actually were chastened for it. So Jesus Christ isn't going to talk to the Father when he says, be opened in Aramaic. He's speaking to the man. But I thought the man was deaf. It says he's deaf. So why are you speaking in Aramaic? Because when his command comes, the power is in the command. When he says be open, you better be sure the power is in there to open it. Okay? When Jesus Christ says believe on me, you better believe the power is in that. Okay? When he says repent and come, you better believe the power is in that. Okay? All ye that thirst, let them come. Let them take of the waters of life freely. You better believe the power is in that to do that. Okay? All right, let's go back to Hebrews 11. And again, where it says through faith. And you've noticed where it says by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, through faith. Why does it say through faith? Because it's Abraham's faith there. And Paul tells you that in Romans chapter 4. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. You know, it's often amazing, why wouldn't God just give Abraham that power to have that child earlier in life? He did it with others because this is what God chose to do. God chose to bring Abraham to a point where it's all physically impossible and it can't happen anymore. I knew a man one time who his goal was to start a rescue mission, and he'd been a biker and a pretty rough guy, and got saved, and gosh, probably 10, 15 years after he got saved, he just had this call, and he'd never married, and he ended up marrying a woman who was retiring from the Army after 20 years in the Army. And good Christian woman, she'd never been married. The two of them got married, and you know, she had, and this is probably 35 years ago, she had $20,000 in savings, which would be equivalent to saying that $50,000, $60,000 today. And so they set up their rescue mission, and it just didn't work. And he knew he'd been called by God to do it, and it just didn't work. He went around to churches. No churches were interested. Nothing would work. Guys would come. All they're doing is trying to milk whatever's there, and nothing going on or whatever else. And slowly they went through her entire savings from her entire time in the military. And when they finally got down and she spent the last dollar of her savings and it was all gone, the rescue mission took off. It began to work. Okay? There was just something about it, and he bragged on God about that after. There was something about it. God didn't want it to be done with her money. Okay? God wanted it to be done through faith, absolutely. And you say, did he sin marrying her and using her? No, not at all. Okay? It's not that he sinned. Surely she didn't sin being willing to offer all her money, all her life savings, you know, for this thing. No sin in that, but yet it didn't bring glory to God. When those men came to Gideon, and there were too many, did the one sin who drank water different than the others? No, not at all, okay? But God only wanted to use those that, you know, grabbed that water and lapped it up, okay? It's the only ones he wanted. It's not that the others sinned. It's just that God wanted to get the glory, and this is the way he did it. Now, it goes on, it says this. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let me tell you, there's, if you get that idea, you know, heaven's, this world is not my home, the idea that I'm just passing through here. And let me tell you something, that's a kind of hard attitude to hold on to. There's a lot of stuff in this world that I particularly enjoy, okay? I do. There's just stuff here that I enjoy. But keep in mind that this, I'm just passing through, okay? If God puts something there for my pleasure or whatever else, that's fine, but don't fix my heart on that. Don't make that to be the reason that I want to live tomorrow or whatever else. The reason I want to live tomorrow is because I have a Savior by the name of Jesus Christ who loved me, gave himself for me, gave me a commission to preach the Word of God, gave me the Word of God to study and to know it, and I want to live that way, okay? The idea that in his grace that he's put family members and friends and maybe certain entertainments or things up, oh, that's wonderful, okay? I'm glad of all that, but I don't want that to be my motive for living. And if it is, God has ways of making you wretch, okay? God has ways of making you grieve over that stuff. God has ways of bringing you to the point that you desire him and nothing more. And it's always gracious when he does it. You know, last night, somebody had sent me on Facebook a little clip of Ginger Rogers singing to Fred Astaire. It was good. Get yourself up, dust yourself off, start it all over again, you know, and just this idea, you know, hey, you fell down, get up, start over again, or whatever else. And so in my madness, I pulled up the whole movie. Ruth Ann and I sat and watched the 1936 Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire. And you know, the thing, I thought I was 84 years old, and I kept thinking to myself, every one of those people's in hell. Beautiful women. Men that had it made in Hollywood. And maybe one or two, I watched these chorus line girls coming out and dancing. And I thought to myself, maybe one or two of them were broken, heard the gospel and got saved. Looked at some of those young men that were in it and realized some of them died on the beaches of Iwo Jima. Some of them died, you know, in Normandy or whatever else. But there they are in all this grand Hollywood gala, okay? And, you know, what did it profit them? What did it help them? These died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And you know, that's really what you ought to be known as, is first of all, somebody who has a different vision than other people of what you're looking for. You're looking for something different. You're looking for something that other people don't even know about. You've heard of a country. You've heard of this thing. You know that it's there. I had a friend by the name of Victor, and I don't remember what his last name was, but I knew him in Greece, and he was a Russian intellectual who married a Jew to escape from Russia. And a big man, some of you heard me tell this story before, he would walk up and down flights of stairs on his hands. I mean, just completely upside down, up and down, just as fast as you could run. And then he'd say, do you like to fight? No, Victor. My friends in Russia, we fight. That's fine. We're not in Russia, Victor. All right? We're not going to do that. And, you know, and he was trying to learn English. He actually was taking books from me, and I'd get back. He'd circle hundreds of words. He'd memorize the words. The Russians were amazing how many languages they would know. But he married a dingbat Russian musician and dancer and such. And he married her at the last moment just to get out of Russia. Because of that, if you remember the 70s, the freedom flights, you know, where they were allowing Jews to leave. But he told me, he said, you know, he said early in my life, when I was going to college, some friends and us talked about maybe escaping, going to Finland and escaping across the frontier. And he said, we didn't have the ability to do it. We didn't even know anything about it. You know, we're just talking about it. And he said, but one of my friends narked on us. And he said, I was put in a mental hospital. And he said, the psychiatrist said, but Victor, you have a job promised to you here. You have an education. You have you're promised a place to live. And he said, why would you turn that down? And Victor says, because I just think that there's something else in life beyond that. And the psychiatrist said, that's why you're in a mental institute. That's why you're here, okay? But if you stop and think, put it on a grander scale. Why do you live different as a Christian? Because you think there's something better. You think there's another country. And let's face it, the world thinks you're slightly daft, okay? They think, and they look for every inconsistency in your life, every hypocrisy in your life, and everything of that sort to condemn you over. And that's why God says, get that junk out of your life, okay? It's not going to stop me from going to heaven. It'll stop other people from going. Because they won't see the value. They won't see any of the victory in your life over those things. You know, it's one thing for people to see, but they need to see the victory. You know, for the Apostle Paul, for to reach his hand and put some wood on the fire and to have a serpent cling onto it, and everybody looks and realizes, oh, yeah, you escaped from the sea, but God's not dead, you're going to get yours. And he shook that off, and he felt no harm. And that's when the people realized, oh, my goodness, there's something to him. There's something to this man. So you're going to go out there in the world, and yeah, serpents are going to bite you. The things that get other people are going to get you. And you say, why is God letting this happen to me? He wants you to shake that serpent off. Okay? Mm-hmm. He wants people to realize that, yeah, that is awful that went on. Yeah, that's a terrible thing that happened in your job, a terrible thing that happened in your family, a terrible thing that happened in your health, a terrible thing that happened amongst your friends, a terrible thing that went on with your finances. All that's terrible. But you shook it off. Okay? It didn't make any difference to you. Okay? If you think about it, isn't that what Dr. Seuss said about the Grinch? He took away every reason for them to enjoy Christmas, and they enjoyed it anyway. Okay? And Dr. Seuss himself understood that idea. He only applied it to Christmas. But a Christian ought to have that applied to everything in their life. Okay? The things aren't going to take away your joy. They're not going to do that. They're not. Why? Because my joy isn't set on my salary. My joy isn't set on my house. My joy isn't set on my car. My joy isn't set on my children. I can get joy from my children. Okay? I get joy from knowing you people. I can get joy from my church. But that's not what my joy is set upon. My joy is set upon this God, this great God. Okay? Having something different than what the world has. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Father, I do pray now, bless the house of God today. And you see how many people are ill, and there's others that are traveling out there. And we thank you and pray and bless them. And, thank you for what you're doing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Yeah, it doesn't look. Oh no, they were on it for 42 minutes. Okay. It was a 42-minute call. They hung up.
They wasted 10% of my battery.